Luke 2, 40 through 52. Let us hear God's word. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all they that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. He went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Since the reading of God's holy word, we see here Jesus' family, very zealous for the law of Moses, for God's law, seeking to go to Jerusalem on one of the three set feasts. Suspect they went for the other two. It's obvious that when Jesus is 12, he joins them. And instead of him getting catechized by the leaders, apparently he's teaching them a thing or two. But he returns with his parents. He is subject to them, and here, though he's far superior to his parents inherently, he is born in that family, and so he fulfills the law of God, submitting himself to his parents. And we find his mother keeping all these sayings in her heart. They didn't quite understand what Jesus' response fully meant, but Mary continued to ponder these things that either Anna and Zacharias, and Simeon said relative to Christ, as well as the things that Christ himself spoke. But we see that in this context of submission to his parents, Jesus, the Son of God, increased in wisdom and in stature, in favor with God and with man. He increased intellectually, physically, spiritually, and socially. And so that's what we're going to consider today as we look at chapter 9 of Parenting by God's Promises. Having looked at the first section of the book with some fundamental teachings relative to parenting, and particularly the proper view that we ought to have relative to the fact that we are told in 1 Corinthians 7:14 that the children of even one believing parent are holy. And we consider the various views that exist there, and settled on one that we believe to be biblical. That is the one with the full circle in the middle, dotted circle on the end, suggesting that there are passages in Scripture that clearly teach us that the covenant is unbreakable. And then there are passages that tell us the covenant can be broken. And so, having that view, Dr. Beakey then starts talking to us about parenting based on the principle of the three offices of Christ being offices that Christians carry out as prophets, priests, and kings. And so we looked at an overview of those three offices or roles that we play as parents. Then we considered where we play those roles in family worship, catechism, in all of life. And then last Lord's Day we considered what are we to teach our children? And we saw that we're to teach them the whole counsel of God's Word. The teachings relative to the Word itself, to God, to them in sin, the doctrines of Christ, the doctrines of salvation, the doctrines of the church, the doctrine of the end times, what awaits the Christian as well as the non-Christian, as well as what the Scripture tells us regarding how we're to live, the Ten Commandments, as well as the fact that we're to use the means of grace, the Word, sacraments, and prayer, and also the doctrine relative to faith and repentance, our need for salvation, fleeing to Christ. So having considered that, Dr. Beakey, in this chapter, I believe, deals with full orb training. In other words, in Ephesians 6:4, we're told to nurture our children. And that means all of them. So he's been considering the spiritual nurture. Here he begins to move into other aspects of nurture. So he talks about training our children intellectually, socially, and physically. And I believe when he begins to speak to us about training our children intellectually, he kind of morphs into training our children spiritually some. It's kind of hard to distinguish the two completely, to separate them in neat units. And so, in talking about training our children intellectually, he tells us we need to control the media. On page 105, he says, given enough time and enough electronic toys, children can live in worlds of their own. Parents must limit the number of such devices children possess, limit the uses which children put to them, limit the time they spend using them. We need to take pains to find out what our children are looking at, what they are listening to, and whom they are chatting with, or with whom they are chatting. So, kind of a very basic perspective. What within those options, and then how much time is allotted. Technology, as David Murray says, is God's technology. Technology itself is not evil, but it can be used for good or for evil. And so we ought to seek to use it well. He also talks about encouraging our children relative to good reading materials, and I'd say especially on the Sabbath day, that's extremely important. He encourages us to deny ourselves and enter into discussions with our children. I say especially that's so with our teens. I don't know if many of you have read the book by Ted Tripp called Age of Opportunity, but he suggests that uniquely as our children move into their teen years, they want to discuss more substantial, fundamental issues. It's a great age of opportunity to discuss those things as our children move into adulthood and begin to frame their own convictions and form their own sets of beliefs that they will operate by. He also recommends we support our teachers if we have our children in some form of education. He suggests we ought to support education, Christian education, financially as well. And that's something that those in his branch of the church, in the Dutch Reformed churches, have always been significantly committed to. And so many in the Dutch churches for 150 years or more in America have not only see the tithe as the minimum to give the church, but then they routinely give a substantial portion to the Christian school. And that's why they're able to have fairly large Reformed Christian schools in Michigan and in Ontario. Us Presbyterians just have not been very successful in that endeavor, even though during the days of Hodge and when Princeton was first formed, the Presbyterian Church in the United States attempted of a school system around presbyteries and local churches, but just were not able to support it financially. And so it's really dwindled. He encourages us to support Christian education, catechism, our pastor. He recommends that we don't compare our children with one another, with them, and particularly in front of one another, relative to their gifts and their weaknesses. And then he ends that section with them reminding us that knowledge puffeth up. So as much as we are to love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we're to encourage our children to seek to glorify God in cultivating their minds, yet at the same time, knowledge itself is not salvation. And it can be an idol itself. Then he talks about training our children socially. He mentions Titus 2:10, says that's the way we adorn the doctrine of Christ. He mentions 1 Peter 2:17, part of training ourselves and our children socially so that we honor all men, all people. We'd be thinking about them as we act and as we think about how we dress and behave. But I think another passage that's helpful is 1 Peter 3:8. There, Peter says, "Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous." So be of one mind. How do you do that? You have compassion on one another. Everybody's compassionate towards one another. Everybody loves, and they love as brothers. They see the church as a brotherhood, as a family of God. And so, therefore, they can be pitiful. They can express pity. They can feel sorrow and compassion for people and demonstrate it. And they can also be courteous. And so, Dr. Beeke talks about courtesy at a number of points. He says in one chapter, in this section on page 107, regarding our children, if they do not possess basic life skills such as knowledge of how to dress and groom themselves, how to handle table utensils correctly, how to answer the phone, or how to greet guests and make introductions, their witness will be blunted. In other words, there are certain cultural norms that demonstrate courtesy towards people. There are sometimes various ways to show courtesy, but there are certain ways that clearly are discourteous. And if we don't think through those things, we can offend people and we can affect our witness and testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. I think clearly we see that we should train our children to interact with people of all ages, not only in their own age group, but those younger than them, those older than them, adults, very, very important. I think he's suggesting the importance of even greeting. How often when we greet a child, the child doesn't respond back. It's easy to want to give up. It's easy to not say anything to the child. It's easy not to say anything to the child's parents. But are we really training our children to be courteous to one another? I think we've gotten to the point in our culture where most of the time we don't even notice those things anymore. That's just kind of normal, and so we just kind of blow it off because that's the way most people deal with you, in a discourteous way. Yes, Harry. Yeah, I'm sure my wife knows who wrote it. I think I do. Do you know who it is? Emily Post.
Emily Post.
Yep. And, you know, if you read that book, I've read portions of that book. She obviously doesn't ground the courtesies that she has there in the Scriptures necessarily, even though she probably lived in a period of time where the general culture was based on Scripture. But she didn't go back and exposit Scripture. But if you read, if you're careful to read through the Old Testament, you'll be surprised at how many evidences of courtesy are there in the historical narratives. One example, Solomon sitting on his throne, his mother comes in, Bathsheba, and he bows down to her. How about when Rebekah is on the camel and her father comes because somebody stole his household idol? She knows it's odd for her not to get down from the camel and bow to him, so she has to lie. But that it's the time of women with her, but the whole point is she recognizes a certain level of courtesy. Some of these things are cultural. But that doesn't mean that we don't need to realize the culture we live in. And so it might not be appropriate to burp if you are over somebody's house today after the meal. But if you were in the Philippines, that might be very appropriate. If you had one coming on and you were sensitive to the cultural situation, you might let it rip. Mm-hmm. Because you'd be showing that woman appreciation for her food. So training socially. Again, I think culturally we live in a very anti-intellectual world for the most part. We live in a world that's, you know, post-1960s, I'm going to do it my way, who cares about anybody else, I'm free to just act any way I want, and tough on your feelings, tough on what your offense or not. And that has clearly impacted the church. I mean, have we not seen in the six so far letters of Christ to the churches in Asia just how much those churches were affected by the cities they were living in? And so are we. And we're not in just a city anymore, because through the internet and the like, we are one global village. So train our children intellectually, socially, then physically. We need to be concerned about their sleep. Psalm 127 says the Lord gives His beloved sleep. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that we're even to eat and drink unto God's glory. Paul in 1 Timothy 4:7-8 says, exercise yourself unto godliness, because it's good for this life and the life to come. But sometimes I think we miss that what he's saying is, well, physical exercise is still good for this life. He is saying that physical exercise is of some good. We learn in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we ought to be concerned about our physical well-being as well as our spiritual well-being. Just a couple comments on clothing or grooming. In Zephaniah 1:8, we read about strange apparel. It was inappropriate. There's an appropriateness to how we dress. Again, throughout the Old Testament, if you take notice of the narrative, sometimes you'll see that the women that were princes, they were dressed like princes. There was a certain dignity to the king, certain office, certain... You put on a wedding garment. You know, and think about the parable of the king who had wedding garments. There's a certain way to dress for certain functions. There's to be a certain orderliness. We serve a God of order. There's clearly to be a certain level of modesty. Now, Paul refers to a unique level of modesty in the church in 1 Timothy 2:9. We read about Jezebel in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. We find that she is denoted as being painted, that she's just excessive in her makeup and seeking to paint herself and make herself extremely attractive sexually. Dr. Beakey also talks about sex education. He says there's a time to teach your children in that regard, a very important area. And he demonstrates that Solomon certainly saw that as part of his role in training his children and his young men in particular in Proverbs 1 through 10. Paul delves into that area in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 2 and following, that we've looked at not too long ago. And remember, even in 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul, as he's writing his last inspired letter that's going to be scripturated to Timothy, tells him to flee youthful lust, or could be translated youthful desires. He's a man, he's a young man. Paul recognizes there's a unique temptation. It's quite possible Timothy's still single, so he's a young man, young single man. He's in the pastorate, but he's a red-blooded male. You've got to watch that. You've got to watch your youthful lust. He also, there in that, says, kind of paraphrasing, to hang around with those that are like you. You know, hang around with those that are attempting to curb their lusts and seeking to control themselves, because things rub off for good or for bad. Dr. Beakey then also mentions sports, and he suggests that quite often in the church there's not a lot of balance here. Because sports have become such an idol, Reformed Christians can sometimes think that it's necessarily evil to have your children participate in sports. And it's very interesting because Dr. Beakey, if you know anything of his history, comes from the Netherlands Reformed churches. He would have grown up in a situation where a TV was evil, and that you couldn't have a TV in your home and be a member of the church. And so he grows up from a perspective of very, very black and white kind of rules. But I see that, you know, he's kind of, as he studied the scriptures, he's considered the scripture and the Reformed faith, he's come to a more balanced position. So what he says, he speaks of Zechariah 8:5. He says, Zechariah 8:5 tells us that as part of the latter-day glory of the city of God, the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. There's actually a sermon by J.C. Ryle on this text. And I think it's been published, Boys and Girls Playing. There's this beautiful picture of boys and girls out playing in the streets. The picture is they're safe. They're boys and girls. They're young. It's a time for them to play. And that's a picture of God glorifying Himself in the midst of His people, His people being content. In application, Dr. Beakey says we should use the Word of God and depend upon the Holy Spirit. We should use every opportunity. He encourages us, don't abandon our post. And he tells us it's never too late to start. And then he closes the chapter with this beautiful prayer that's found in the Valley of Vision, a Banner of Truth book of old Reformed and Puritan prayers. The Puritans generally kept journals, and so oftentimes they would record their prayers. And William Bennett has collected, but William doesn't sound right at this point. He collected them and put them in a book called Valley of Vision. Let me read this short prayer. O God, I cannot endure to see the destruction of my kindred. Let those that are united to me in tender ties be precious in thy sight and devoted to thy glory. Sanctify and prosper my domestic devotion, my domestic instruction, my domestic discipline, my domestic example. That my house may be a nursery for heaven, my church the garden of the Lord, enriched with the trees of righteousness of thy planting for thy glory. Let not those in my family who are amiable, moral, and attractive fall short of heaven at last. But grant that the promising appearances of tender consciences, of soft hearts, of the alarms and delights of thy word may not be blotted out, but may bring forth judgment unto victory in all those whom I love. What a beautiful prayer. Now let's answer a few questions or discuss a few questions. I referred to these in my email yesterday. First question, how are you involved in the education of your children? Or in what ways could you improve in this area? Anything related to our involvement in education? Anything to think you should be, Christians normally fail in? Jeff. Back end means in looking at how things are going rather than setting a path, strategically planning how things should go or what's needed. Yeah, and I think that's very common in the homeschool. I think in the homeschooling movement that's very, very common, is that the wives generally do the curriculum selections and the like, and you know, and don't have, it's not a committee of discussion about evaluating different children's strengths and weaknesses, aptitudes, interests, and then tailoring their curriculum to that, as well as whatever standard things you want for every child that you think is important for every child. Good. Any other thoughts on involvement in education? Yes, Rick. But you still have two children that you have a relationship with and that you can cultivate that relationship with.
It's very, very difficult because I'm, you know, when I look at things like this, I look at things that I haven't done, it's very difficult to and awkward to get things started. Your family's used to something, for you to say, well,
we are preachers. Yeah.
We didn't have family worship. You know, we had no family worship. And then when you start family worship, it doesn't work right. You sound like an idiot. Children, you're trying to figure out what's going on, what it's all about.
I'm sure you get more phone calls at 20 minutes or half hour if you have family worship than you do the whole rest of the day. I mean, it's most interruptions, most knocks on the door. Well, I think we are creatures of habit. And as Jay Adams says, there are a lot of experiments out there. It takes close to a month of doing something different to change your habits. And a habit is basically some behavior that you do that you don't think about. And he just gives the simple one that you either button your shirt from the top down or the bottom up. And you don't know which way you do it. You probably don't know, but you do it one way or the other. Not too many people start in the middle and go up and down. But if you identified that tomorrow morning and then said, I'm going to change the way I do it, it's going to take you at least a month, potentially 2 months, before you'll start doing it the other way routinely without thinking. And if we had to think about everything we do, think about driving a car. If you had to go through all that effort to think about all that you did to get here, like you did the first time you ever rode in a car, you'd be, just imagine how worn out you'd be emotionally and physically within an hour, because we've learned all kinds of skills that just happen naturally now. And so that's good, good point. How can we control the use of media in our homes? What?
We don't have it.
Well, that's an easy way.
Okay.
So you can still watch. We have a vehicle to get there from here now. Right. Yeah, I mean, there's all kinds. I mean, the more avenues you have, the more potential you have to say yes when that's not the best thing to be doing. It hasn't been thought through and it doesn't make sense. It's not either recreating where there is a break, where you're actually relaxing, or that it has some social intellectual value. You know, you're watching a Masterpiece Theater, you know, on Dickens or something. So sometimes those things either have them just unwinding, or there's actually some profit in some stories that pervade our culture that we want to know about, or the History Channel or what have you. But if it's just there and you can click on it, it's very easy just to become a couch potato, isn't it? Parental controls on the internet, very important. So they don't know that there's a potential trap.
Yeah.
The parents may not know when they or their child purchases a certain phone that now all of a sudden they have temptations there that the parent doesn't even recognize, because they're still using some old kind of, you know. They're using a big box phone, you know, in the car. I mean, they don't even have a cell phone. Yes. Yeah, that can definitely be a problem. So it basically says we need to figure out what the technology can do and what the temptations are. Good. Next one. How can we damage Christ's cause when we fail to teach children social manners? What steps can we take to make sure that our children show kindness to those who tend to be marginalized and rejected? Any thoughts? How do we damage Christ's cause when we fail to teach our children social manners? Okay. Right. So we need to set the example. It's amazing how many times in the epistles Paul tells us that we're to greet one another with a holy kiss. And whether we have to do that physically or not, there's certainly that expression that has to be demonstrated. There's a certain greeting. If we're not doing it, how can we expect our children to? But also we need to pay attention to what our children are doing, because sometimes it's not just example. Sometimes you have to tell them, this is what you're not doing, this is what you need to do, and this is why you need to do it. This is what not doing it expresses. Yeah, you could. By that, you could almost. Some people would say, "Oh, that's, you know, that's trying to put on a show." Well, no. I mean, it's like if you do have your children in soccer, let's say, and you know, you might say, "Now, if you're playing defense, Katie, and somebody comes on you, you know, try to kind of move them out, because remember, geometry is they can't score as easy if their ball's out there than if it's right in the middle of the goal." You know, you tell your child that. Or they come to piano lessons, you might say, "Now, you know, remember, get your fingers up, because that's the teacher's telling you, you know, and you might remind her." Well, why not remind them when you go in a social situation? Right, so just don't say anything. Don't help them with anything. I'm sure your dad helps you with your fiddle, right? Does he, Robert? A little. Sometimes he gives you some hints on how to play better. Or he watches you. Yeah, because he's getting better. Good. So certainly we can damage the cause of Christ. You got something, Thomas? Thomas went to Jesse Helms' entrepreneurial camp at Wingate this past week. 100 students from mostly the North Carolina area, but so they're talking about pursuing happiness. Now, whether they have to be careful, apparently there's a lot of people there in that camp that are Christians, but they obviously have to kind of guard what they're saying. And obviously, from a Reformed perspective, we'd say pursuing happiness could get you the wrong, right? But think about the question one of the catechism, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So happiness is something we're to pursue, but we've got to pursue it the biblical way. Because it's not false happiness. Good. And so the point is, he was so competitive, he didn't want his son to be better than him. That's pretty stifling. Somebody have their... Harry?
I'm very reluctant to bring this up anyway. Before the Constitution was, everything the Constitution was passed for Declaration of Independence, the definition of pursuit of happiness was negotiated for a month between wording. In pursuit of happiness, they chose to leave in. They chose pursuit of happiness over the other term. The other term was, unfortunately, they chose the wrong one. The other term was ownership of property. They debated that, ownership of property or pursuit of happiness, for 1 month. And pursuit of happiness won. So, So they're not talking about the same thing, pursuit of happiness.
Well, what I understand happened is it was fairly unanimous. So it wasn't like it was a close vote on that point. I think what happened is you had a handful of people that were affected by the French Revolution, and they were trying to put in more generic terms into the Constitution. And the Christians that had gone to Princeton could interpret those terms from their perspective, so weren't that concerned. I mean, they were concerned at some point, but they ultimately weren't that concerned. But once those terms are in there, and the whole culture starts swinging that way, and the Reformed perspective starts getting minimized, then it doesn't mean what the guys that even the you know the guys that were taught at Princeton that said, okay, we'll live with pursuit of happiness. They were taking it in one framework. But Jefferson and the others weren't. And obviously, once the culture started leaning more towards the French Revolution, then the Reform city set on a hill, things get messed up, don't they? Good. What biblical guidelines can we use to teach our children how to dress and how to maintain their appearance? Talked about some of them, but what are some of the principles related to dress and grooming? Is cleanliness next to godliness? Who said that? Solomon, or did Franklin? I think it was Ben, right? But is it? What do you think?
God looks at the heart.
Okay. God looks at the heart.
We should look at the heart.
Okay. What does God tell Samuel? Samuel tells David, man looks at the, he tells us what man looks at. Man looks at the outward, but God looks at the heart. So he tells us man can't look at the heart at some level. Some level you don't know. Now obviously cleanliness doesn't really mean a whole lot in sense of vocation or whatever, right? I think now there's some show on the world's most dirtiest jobs. People have vocations that they're called to do some of the most nasty things. And certainly, when they're doing that, that's what they're supposed to be doing, right? They're supposed to be dirty. But is there an appropriateness? Is there a time to clean up? Is there a time to be clean? Is there a time to be dirty? Is there a time to wear certain things, or is it? Could there be certain things if you go to a wedding it would be inappropriate to wear? Is there certain things that if you came to a funeral in certain attire, would it be inappropriate? If you came with a pair of bright pink Bermuda shorts and a tank top to a funeral, would you not be offensive? Would there not be people offended? Right? Would that be a... It says something. It says, you think that person's insane. They're not thinking about the other people that they're around. Their dress is just related to what they wanted to put on, not what they thought would reflect the disposition of the people there, the grieving, the like. So same with the wedding. It's a joyful time. Could somebody come in a way? And if somebody did, would you think, man, that person's just not, they're just not thinking. They're just... They're not in touch with reality. They're not thinking about what the atmosphere is, and so what kind of... Does that make sense? Harry?
But if you dress modestly for the glory of God, that's why you dress. And you dress modestly and for the occasion, and you're considering the other person. When you are considering the other person, dress appropriately. You dress the way you should. You know how to dress.
Right.
I mean, well.
But crazy people don't.
Maybe not no more.
People that have lost their minds don't know. They don't.
More people that weren't ever told as children.
Right. Right. That their parents, they set an example. Good. They either weren't taught or they just. But sometimes they were, but something's gone a little bit awry in their mind. I could suggest that it's men too, because women have husbands or fathers who should be telling them that men don't think like women, and then they're more visual. And some of that's changing now with the whole internet and the visual culture and everything. But basically, men are still more driven towards the eye. And women don't quite get that without being told. They may not know that if they're not told by their dad or their husband that that's what's going on. Well, that's a very difficult thing. And clearly, if people are immodest, they're tempting people. At the same time, the crime civilly is going to be who acts it out. You know, even if you have $1 million ring sitting in an open case, unlocked in the jewelry store, if you take it, you're still the criminal, not them. You're not going to be able to sue them because you made it real easy. You put it right on the right, walking out the door, and you turned off the cameras and let us know the cameras were off. But I understand we live in a culture where we create a lot of our problems, and things need to be nipped in the bud. And that's why husbands, fathers, officers, elders in the church, particularly in officers, need to be sensitive to those kind of things. And that's why it's appropriate to try to nurture those kind of cultural things in your own small community as a home, and even in a church community. It's sensitive business because people come from different social backgrounds, and you know, and some of us hold to those kind of traditions much more dearly than we do some of our biblical convictions. How many people go to church based on their social upbringing and how they dress or how they want to dress or whatever, whether it's dressing up or dressing down or how much art is in the building, or how much artistic talent is in the music that's played, or what have you, and make their decisions on those things rather than on the most substantial principles of the Word. So.